The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
Learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticize. You are listening to ACH, I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, January the 27th, 2026. It is 11 minutes past 10 here in London, England, making it 11 minutes past midday, where my good friend Dr. Peter Hammond is, who's recently had his birthday. So happy birthday to you, Peter, and are you with us?
Good morning. Yes, Andrew, good morning.
Yes, thank you, that's better. Sorry, there was something wrong with the system there. Peter is, of course, in Cape Town. It's all up in the air this morning. Anyway, that being said, let's get into today's topic. It is the real story of Job. So, Peter, where would you like to start us off with today's topic?
Well, the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Some say the very oldest book in the Bible. Job is a dramatic poem, one of the great masterpieces of literature. In both form and content, the book of Job is unique. Job actually lifts the curtain for us and grants us a glimpse behind the scenes of some of the spiritual warfare dynamics that are so often behind our trials here on earth. The ancient book of Job in the Bible presents a unique insight as to the spiritual warfare which surrounds human experience. The central character is Job, who is described as the greatest and the richest man in the East, a man who was blameless in the sight of God, someone who feared God, who shunned evil. Yet he experienced great material loss, family tragedy, physical affliction, mental turmoil, marital dissension, and the worst grief imaginable. The book of Job presents the drama on earth in the light of the dialogue in heaven. And the angels come before the Lord, and it includes the fallen angel, Satan, or the previous Lucifer. He prowls around seeking whom he can devour. And God challenges Satan to consider his servant Job an outstanding man, blameless and upright, one who fears God and who shuns evil. And in response, Satan declares, "Job only serves God because of his protection and his provision. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he shall curse you surely to your face." Satan actually means the accuser, and here you can see Satan is plainly accusing. But God accepts this challenge and permits Satan to test Job, and this begins the tribulations of Job. And to set the scene, we have these words in Job chapter 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and who shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of ox, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on their appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and would rise early in the morning, and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. And thus Job did this regularly, interceding for his children. Now there was a day when the sons of God, meaning the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also amongst them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and who shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in land. Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And here you can see God accepts the challenge of Satan and permits Satan to test him. And this begins these tribulations of poor Job. A messenger comes running to Job with the shocking news that while his oxen were plowing in a field, a band of Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and the messenger was the only one who escaped. While he was still speaking, another messenger rushed up and reported that fire had fallen from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. And the messenger was the only one to escape from this disaster. Before Job even had time to absorb the second shocking report, a third messenger reported that the Chaldeans had come down in three raiding parties, and they had stolen all his camels. They put his servant to the sword, and he was the only one who had escaped from that group. And before Job could recover from these three blows, a fourth messenger ran up, delivering word of the most disastrous tragedy of all. Job's sons and daughters had been killed when a storm hit the house in which they were feasting, and the house had collapsed on them. In a single day, all of Job's earthly possessions were destroyed or stolen, and his beloved children, his seven sons and three daughters, were all dead. So in great grief, Job rose up, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head in mourning. He fell to the ground, and he worshipped God, declaring, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's all in Job 1, verse 21. But in all this, Job did not sin. He didn't charge God with wrongdoing. In a few brief hours, Job had passed from being one of the richest and most blessed and fortunate of men to being one of the most tragic. He had passed from prosperity to poverty, and the blessings of God had been withdrawn from him. The protections he had enjoyed had been withdrawn. Yet Job could declare that he had come into the world with nothing, and he would leave the world with nothing. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised. I mean, just think, the fact there's no U-Haul, there's no trailer on a hearse, there's no pockets in a shroud. You cannot take it with you. So chapter 2 of Job begins with another presentation of the angels before God in heaven. And Satan is again confronted with the matchless testimony of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and who shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan asks the Lord, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd, a piece of pottery, with which to scrape his skin while he sat in the midst of ashes. Job had lost his property. He had lost his precious children. Now he had even lost his own health. Some have noticed the only thing Job did not lose was his wife, but others pointed out that she actually added to his afflictions. I mean, what a kind of wife. She says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Imagine having a wife with that kind of encouragement. Goodness me. Some wives and husbands are more of a curse than a blessing to their partners. And Job's wife certainly proved to be no threat to Satan's cause and no asset to God's kingdom. So there's no need for Satan to remove Job's wife. She was serving his interests and adding to Job's afflictions. Job was smitten with a loathsome disease, boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And he sat amongst the ashes and scraped himself with pieces of pottery. And yet, after enduring the heaviest blows imaginable, the loss of his property, the loss of his family, the loss of his health, Job responded, "Shall we indeed receive good at the hand of God and not accept adversity?" So Job 2 verse 10 has again this great statement of faith from Job. He was not only serving God for promises and for provision, for prosperity and protection. He was proving his loyalty and his devotion to God. Job was serving God for his own sake in spite of all his afflictions. And then came the fourth trial, the loss of reputation and good name amongst his friends. Job's friends, Eliphaz the Temanite and Baldad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, heard of his sufferings and they came to mourn with their friend and to comfort him. When they saw him sitting on the ash heap, scratching himself with pottery, they could hardly recognize him from the man they had known in his days of prosperity. For 7 days, they sat in eloquent silence and sympathy alongside Job on the ash heap, speaking not a word because they could see his grief was great. Often, this is the kind of friends we need to be, not those who rush in with a solution or with words of counsel, but ones who can sympathize with the deepest afflictions, and silence can be eloquent in its support. They were there with him, and he could see that they cared. However, chapter 3 begins with Job cursing the day of his birth. "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived." His friends tried to console him and expressed the traditional views about suffering. God does not punish good men, but only bad ones. If evil doers seem to prosper for a while, their sins will catch up with them. And so at first, Job's comforters were courteous and polite, exhorting him to be strong and to trust in the Lord. And they expressed some surprise that he who had instructed so many and had strengthened the hands of the weak should now faint, as he himself was now coming under affliction. And they maintained, Job's comforters that is, that God does not permit the innocent to perish. They warned him not to lift himself up against the providence of God. "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" They warned Job, "Do not claim righteousness in the sight of God." Trouble is part of human experience. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. The wise man would not question God's ways, but trust him. "Happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." If Job would just humble himself and admit his sins, then it would go well with him. Yet, as Job continued to maintain his innocence, his three friends who had come to comfort him became more heated in the arguments, accusing Job of unworthiness. Where there's great suffering, they assumed that there must be great iniquity, and Job therefore must be a hypocrite because his further pretensions to piety and his present assertions of innocence couldn't be true in their understanding because suffering is tied to sin. "And the hope of the hypocrite shall perish," they said. "He must have taken a pledge from his brothers for nothing. He must have stripped the naked and refused water to the weary. He must have withheld his bread from the hungry or sent widows away empty. He must have broken arms of the fatherless. It must be because he is a great sinner that all these judgments had fallen upon him." So in indignation, Job denied these charges. Job declared, if he had been guilty of any of these things, if he had walked in pride, if he had been a deceiver, if he had caused the eyes of the widow to fail, if he had selfishly eaten his food alone, if he had seen any perish for lack of clothing or made gold his hope, then he would understand why he had suffered. He longed for vindication. "Oh, then I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Look, I go forward, but he is not there. I go backwards, but I cannot perceive him. But he knows the ways that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That's in Jeremiah 23. So Bilhad asks a great question. How can a man be righteous before God? Job 25 verse 4. It was considered that momentous question that preoccupied and consumed, for example, Professor Martin Luther when he sought peace with God. Martin Luther found the answer in the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. So Job stands as an ancient example of one who lived by faith. In the face of unrelenting disaster and surrounded by what he called miserable comforters, physicians of no value, what we today call Job's comforters. And we've all probably had a Job's comforter who comes along and they're meant to be trying to encourage us, and maybe that is their sincere intention, but they end up basically blaming you and adding to your sufferings and affliction. And as someone who's known grief and loss in my life and sickness and so on, there are a lot of Job's comforters out there who don't seem to have read this book and would benefit from looking at it. But the great question is, how can a man be made righteous before God? And that is what concerned Professor Luther that led to the Great Reformation. The just shall live by faith. So Job stands out as an ancient example of one who did live by faith. In the face of unrelenting disaster and surrounded by these miserable comforters, physicians of no value, Job declared, I know that my Redeemer lives. This is again another great verse pounded out in Handel's Messiah. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now here you can see a real statement of a belief in the resurrection of the body. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth. And even though my skin may be destroyed by worms, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So the resurrection of the body is believed and stated even as far back as the book of Job. And although Job is somewhere near the middle of the Old Testament, remember it's one of the first books ever written, and therefore it predates even the five books of Moses. Job looked for justice. He wanted to defend himself. He despaired of the presumption of guilt from his friends. At one point, Job became so wary of seeking justice that he called on God to hand him a list of charges against him. And Job pleaded with God to reply to him, which isn't necessarily a wise thing to do at all, but still, Job was frustrated. And God interrupted the dialogue between Job and his friends. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were the foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? Who shut in the sea with doors? When I made the clouds its garments, have you commanded the morning? Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you comprehended the width of the earth? Have you entered into the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I reserved for the time of trouble? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided the channel for the overflowing water, or the path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on the land on which there is none, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause it to spring forth with the growth of tender grass? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion on earth? Can you lift your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightning? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who can remember the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Who provides food for the raven? When is its young crying to God? Do you know what time when the wild mountain goat bears young? Can you mark where the deer gives birth? Have you given a horse the strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Does the hawk fly up by your wisdom? And does he spread his wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. So Job 38 and 39 have so many of these great questions that God asks about nature. And the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Now look at Behemoth, which were made along with you. His strength is in his hips and the powers in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. And the sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, even though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Speaking about this, obviously describing one dinosaur. And then, can you draw out Leviathan? And Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. I have heard by you, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, he rebuked the friends and the counselors of Job. My wrath is aroused against you, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Job 42 verse 7 makes it clear that these counselors were not speaking in accordance with God's word, but that Job had been righteous. If we know so little of the ways of God in nature and creation, if his ways in creation are beyond our understanding, we shouldn't be surprised that there are mysteries of providence that we cannot understand. And although God does not apparently enlighten Job as to the reasons for sufferings, his questions place everything into perspective. Job's friends are rebuked for having assumed that his sufferings were the result of his own personal sin. Job's faith and his trust is vindicated. And as Job had said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job had faith and he declared, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job 23:10. And he did. He recognized that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, as we read in Romans 8:28. And when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, whose sin caused this man to be born blind, his sin or that of his parents? And the Lord Jesus responded that the man born blind, neither his parents nor his sin caused this. He was born blind to show forth the glory of God. That's in John chapter 9. God knows our suffering. God limits our trials. We may not always understand God's will, but we can trust him. God will ultimately reward faithfulness, and he will punish unfaithfulness, wickedness. The book of Job is a tremendous comfort to those who suffer. It's also a stumbling block to those who teach the health and wealth prosperity gospel. To the prosperity cult, preachers who advocate name it, claim it, frame it, gab it and grab it, the message of the book of Job is incomprehensible to them. Therefore, in many cases, they actually choose to attack Job as a man who must have been guilty of terrible sin to have been afflicted with such terrible suffering, which is what his contemporaries accused him of. But Job is described by God as blameless, a God-fearing man, a man who shuns evil. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil, that is understanding. So the book of Job concludes with the vindication of Job. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In all the land, there were no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance amongst his brothers. Now after this trial, Job lived another 140 years and he saw his children and his grandchildren in four generations. We read in Job chapter 42. Now, it's also worthwhile to note, as our friends at Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum point out, that there's quite a number of scientific insights in the book of Job. Even though it's the oldest book in the Bible, Job tells us that earth floats free in space. The earth hangs on nothing, we read in Job 26, verse 7. We also read that the oceans contain springs, Job 38, verse 16. And indeed, we now know that the oceans do contain springs. But this has been written over 4,000 years ago. Light can be divided, Job 38, verse 24. Only four centuries ago, Sir Isaac Newton discovered that white light can be parted into seven colors. This, the Bible discovered more than 4,000 years ago. And then there's the hydrological cycle in Job 36, verse 27. And God draws up water, which distills as rain from the mists, and the clouds drop down. And the clouds pour abundantly on man. So you see here, evaporation, atmospheric transportation, distillation, and precipitation. The universe is expanding, we learn in Job 9, verse 8. Light travels in a path, we learn from Job 38, verse 19. And air has weight, we learn from Job 28, verse 25. Light can be sent and light can be manifested in speech, we learn in Job 38, verse 35, which is how we're able to have communications like this across the oceans, great distances, because light can be transformed into speech. So like radio and TV programs can operate because you can have words traveling at the speed of light and then manifesting in words. We also learn from Job, light can be sent and manifest in speech, Job 38, 35. Life is more than matter and energy, Job 12, verse 7 to 10. And dinosaurs are described in Job 40. A great verse in Job is, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So Job is a book of suffering, but it's also a book of faith. Faith and spite of suffering. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And now we're going to get on to some other topics that you may remember that we were talking about, or Peter brought up the Davos meeting and the World Economic Forum a couple of weeks ago. He mentioned something that had taken place there since we mentioned this. So I found an article on this from Newsweek.com. Excuse me, the headline is, and I'm going to read it all because it's a short article, and then we'll get Peter's comments. So Newsweek.com headline, Davos outlines how religion will be taken over. This was published on January the 21st, so about a week ago, by Marnie Rose McFall. Yuval Harari, the author of the book Sapiens and Homo Deus, warned that religion will be taken over while speaking at the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland. What happens to the religion of a book when the greatest expert of the holy book is AI, Harari said. Why it matters. Artificial intelligence is already reshaping the way religion looks. In late 2025, Axios reported that some churches are enlisting the help of AI to reach worshippers and personalize sermons. Beyond this, there has been a rise in AI-powered religious apps which enable you to text with Jesus or talk to the Bible. As the AI revolution continues to alter the fabric of society, it comes at a moment of flux for many religious institutions. A 2025 study from the Pew Research Center found that the share of US adults who identified as Christian dropped by 16 percentage points from 2007 to 2019. And then we've got a heading, What to Know. A clip of Harari speaking at Davos about AI and religion has quickly picked up online, amassing 1.2 million views as of reporting. As far as putting words in order is concerned, AI already thinks better than many of us. Therefore, anything made of words will be taken over by AI, he says in the clip. If laws are made of words, then AI will take over the legal system. If books are just combinations of words, then AI will take over books. If religion is built from words, then AI will take over religion, Harari said, before adding that this is particularly true of religions based on books like Islam, Christianity, or Judaism. No human can read and remember all the words in all the Jewish books, but AI can easily do that, he added. His theory was met with a mixed response online, with many loudly disagreeing. Another heading, what people are saying. Podcaster and YouTuber Chase App Sovereign Bra, in a post on X viewed over 400,000 times, said, "This is Antichrist behaviour and straight out of Revelation 13. Social media user App Sasu Robette, in a post on X viewed over 20,000 times, said, "AI does not have a soul and a heart, so he will not understand the Bible. He will be an expert in information and how others have interpreted it." And finally, one social media user, at Captain Ghazi, in a post on X viewed over 10,000 times, said, "Harari raises an interesting point. AI could change how religious texts are interpreted, but the human element of faith and community might remain irreplaceable." That concludes the article. So, Peter, any comments, please?
Yes, a spiritual truth can never be understood by the natural mind. And considering that unregenerate secular people have set up these programs, it's a blasphemous idea that you could have computers taking over our religions. It's just unthinkable. There is no soul in a computer, and that's so true. You cannot expect a Holy Spirit-guided sermon coming from a computer program that has been set up by, in many cases, agnostic or atheist people, or in some cases, even satanic people. And I do not see any possibility of this being good. And while some people might get some aid from computers in preparing their sermons, that can only be on a very superficial basis. The heart of the sermon has to come from really communing with the Lord and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So this hasn't just started in recent days. If we go back to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the Encyclopedia Britannica was created with the express purpose of creating a secular mindset and moving the world from being thoroughly Christian. Now, for centuries, most schools and universities were run by Christians, Bible-believing Christians. In fact, the Reformations grew out of the universities. Just think of the great reformers who were university professors, Professor Martin Luther, Professor John Wycliffe, Professor Ulrich Zwingli, Professor John Calvin, and even the Bible translator William Tyndale. He came out of Oxford and Cambridge universities, and the universities used to be hotbeds of Reformation. But the time came when Encyclopedia Britannica, funded by some very scurrilous individuals, determined to have a secular interpretation of anything. And there was a time when I was growing up and the Encyclopedia Britannica was in most serious homes, and my parents thought that would improve our education. And I was disgusted. You look up Jesus Christ or Martin Luther or Christianity or salvation or something like that in Encyclopedia Britannica, and you've got godless, unbiblical, pathetic, shocking, shallow, superficial, junk answers. Real fake, non-intelligence, really. And in recent times, Wikipedia's taken over the role of the Encyclopedia Britannica. If you want to know what Satan wants you to know about any given thing, you check Wikipedia. That's not God's word. That's not God's way. If you want to understand something from God's perspective, you go to the Bible. If you want to go to Wikipedia, you're not going to get a Christian perspective or Christian worldview. You're going to get a secular, if not a satanic perspective. So just bear in mind, that's where it all comes from. Now, the AI, anyone who wants to program computers to do sermons or Bible studies obviously is not God-fearing, just by definition. This is Revelation 13, a one-world government, one-world economic system, one-world interfaith religion. And so the word of God is submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. We cannot have bots doing our Bible studies or preparing our sermons or presenting our sermons. And yet there are denominations, or should I say abominations out there, like the Lutheran World Federation and Methodist Church and so on, who have had bots presenting AI sermons at conferences. Absolutely shocking. The World Council of Churches has done that too. This shows how apostate they are. This is not just laziness. This is apostasy. And as Christians, we have got to resist. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends of Daniel. Our God, whom we serve, is able to save us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow before your idols, nor will we serve your gods. I would rather follow the example of the Amish and the old German brethren and the Mennonites, who cut off from a lot of modern society, and they're back to the horse and buggies because they are afraid that our modern materialist society is getting away from the heart and soul of everything. And they believe it's very important to go back to the land, back to nature, back to the family, and to keep from anything that can steal our soul and our peace and joy. And if you just want a bit of film kind of warnings on this, there was the film Rollerball, came out in 1975. I distinctly remember this one, where they actually, where international corporations are running the world. And instead of having wars, they have this violent kind of mix between hockey and rugby, football and so on. It's Rollerball, where basically people's aggression is worked out by sports, but very violent sports. But there's a key part in the film where the main protagonist, he goes to the library and he wants to check out some books. And he's told, no, the books aren't available, but all the books have been summarized by the computer. And you know, he said, but I want the book. And you're not a library if you don't have books. And you're not a librarian. You're just a clerk. And the woman admits, that's right, I am just a clerk. But the computer can tell you what's in a book better than you can read it yourself. So they've got a futuristic vision, a dystopian future where you're not allowed to read books. And again, this is Fahrenheit 451. This is Brave New World. This is 1984 by George Orwell, when you've got a new society of newspeak and you've got the thought police punishing you for thought crimes. And we've got to be so careful that we don't head that way. And with all the insane anti-free speech laws coming out of Canada, Australia, and the United Kingdom in particular, and a medical assistance in dying in Canada, where people can go literally to the doctor wanting treatment for depression and being told, well, have you considered our medical assistance in dying? Maybe you'd like physician-assisted suicide. And instead of getting the medical help the youngster needs, and every youngster goes through some kind of depression at some stage, you've got a government who's got a key policy on spending billions to kill their own citizens, to get rid of the white Canadians and make space for all the immigrants in the third world they're trying to invade Canada with. Absolutely insane. And the goal here is, again, secularize, de-Christianize, and population replacement, the great replacement, the whole thing. Other warnings you've got of, like in 2001, A Space Odyssey, that was quite a insightful film, where in the future, the computer's doing so much of the work, and then the computer just starts to randomly kill the astronauts, turning off the oxygen and wiping them out. And that's a good warning right there in 2001, Space Odyssey. Think of the Hunger Games, which should be also a warning of a dystopian future if you follow this way of hyper-digital ID and the future's AI and a globalist socialism, total control. This is apostasy when they're thinking of AI invading the churches and taking over the seminaries. I've even heard people say in the future, not only will you not own anything and you'll be happy, but you won't go to college and you won't have to go to theological seminary because AI will do everything to do with words and books. That is satanic. That is what Revelation 13 is warning about. a one-world government, a one-world economic system, a one-world interfaith religious system. And that is the sort of thing we must resist. And this is globalism, this is statism, the worship of the state, and this is socialism. We need to listen again to the presentation we did on the real story of the 1666 and the Sabbatean roots of the New World Disorder. Because this is Sabbateanism. This is a goal of controlling people's thoughts, controlling their lives, total control. Spiritual truths cannot be understood by secular minds and by the natural man. The natural man does not know how to please God. It's something that has to be done spiritually. So the very idea that a sermon or a Bible study could be designed by some computer program is blasphemous, foolish, and insane. Back to Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And that takes me on to the next topic. A guy called Cass Sunstein. And I sent you this link last week after the show. So I'm going to read it now. Curiously, we're going to go to Wikipedia. The reason I do what I do now by going to mainstream sources is I think it's important to see what they're telling us. And also because, quite frankly, I remember the days when I used to have so many shows to listen to. There was so much good content out there that I might not get through it all the day, and it'll roll over to the following day, and then I'd pick up more the following day, and I'd gradually, every so often, I'd catch up. But now, I don't think that there's five particular people that I download anymore. I think I can count them on the fingers of one hand. Maybe there's five. And have a listen to, because I remember these days, I know many of you have noticed how what interested us in what's called conspiracy theory, things like that, we know where that term came from. It was so much more interesting back in the late 90s, early part of this century. Well, have a listen to this from the Cass Sunstein Wikipedia page. So Cass is spelt C-A-S-S, Sunstein is spelt S-U-N-S-T-E-I-N, and the heading is Conspiracy Theories and Government Infiltration. Sunstein co-authored a 2008 paper with Adrian Vermeule titled Conspiracy Theories, Dealing with the Risks and Possible Government Responses to Conspiracy Theories Resulting from Cascades of Faulty Information Within Groups That May Ultimately Lead to Violence. In this article they wrote, "The existence of both domestic and foreign conspiracy theories, we suggest, is no trivial matter, posing real risks to the government's anti-terrorism policies, whatever the latter may be." They go on to propose that the best response consists in cognitive infiltration of extremist groups, where they suggest, among other tactics, government agents and their allies might enter chat rooms, online social networks, or even real space groups and attempt to undermine percolating conspiracy theories by raising doubts about their factual premises, causal logic or implications for political action. They refer several times to groups that promote the view that the US government was responsible or complicit in the September 11 attacks as extremist groups. The authors declare that there are five hypothetical responses a government can take toward conspiracy theories. We can readily imagine a series of possible responses. 1. Government might ban conspiracy theorizing. 2. Government might impose some kind of tax, financial or otherwise, on those who disseminate such theories. 3. Government might in itself engage in counter-speech, marshalling arguments to discredit conspiracy theories. 4. Government might formally hire credible private parties to engage in counter-speech. 5. Government might engage in informal communication with such parties, encouraging them to help. However, the authors advocate that each instrument has a distinctive set of potential effects or costs and benefits, and each will have a place under imaginable conditions. However, our main policy idea is that government should engage in cognitive infiltration of the groups that produce conspiracy theories, which involves a mix of 3, 4 and 5. Sunstein and Vermeul also analysed the practice of recruiting non-governmental officials. They suggest that government can supply these independent experts with information and perhaps prod them into action from behind the scenes, further warning that too close a connection will be self-defeating if it is exposed. Sunstein and Vermeul argue that the practice of enlisting non-government officials might ensure that credible independent experts offer the rebuttal rather than government officials themselves. There is a trade-off between credibility and control, however. The price of credibility is that government cannot be seen to control the independent experts. This position has been criticised by some commentators who argue that it would violate prohibitions on government propaganda aimed at domestic citizens. Sunstein and Vermeul's proposed infiltrations have also been met by sharply critical scholarly responses. So I'm just going to add a couple of comments here. How many of these so-called influencers, conspiracy theories, these people you see that come up at with no history whatsoever, suddenly they've got a massive audience, you hadn't heard of them last year, maybe not even last month. They just suddenly appear out of nowhere, got a massive audience, and they're telling you things, and they're expected to be the alternative. And the other, it's not always as simple as that either. We know all the people that push dates and the things never happen, and then they push other dates that things never happen. It goes on and on and on, which completely discredits looking outside the mainstream for information, which I believe is part of what they're doing. But there are other tactics I've noticed. You'll find a particular broadcaster, for example, that will say a lot of what you believe, such as who really runs the world, but then they'll have a belief that they can't stop talking about of, say, they're pro-vaccine. And I'm not going to mention who it is, but there's a group that I listened to for a while, and I noticed that they're very aggressive. Oh, you know, people who don't take their vaccines and make me ill. And you think, well, haven't they read some of these stories about that? But they're completely dismissive of that. So what they're trying to do as well is they'll get people who will agree with 90% of what you believe, but they'll really push this other side that you're not so keen on in the hope that you'll then change your position on that. So I'm just giving vaccines as an idea, but they could do it with all different sort of things. Give them 90% of what they believe, but we'll give them 10% of nonsense. We know that that's a tactic used by people at the forefront of the conspiracies that would talk about all certain things that were going on in the world that we could see, but they would attribute the perpetrator to be some group very different from that we know are behind it. So there was just some comments I wanted to make there. It's a very interesting Cass Sunstein Wikipedia page. Have a look at that, and you could maybe do some research of your own and see what you come up with. But be prepared to find that the results you would have got some years ago are very different to the results that you'll get today. As Peter said about artificial intelligence, you look at the results you get for Google today, something like that. It's so manufactured, as is AI. There's been so many people have asked AI, all these different whatever engines that they're called, they've got different names, haven't they, Grok, different things like that, and it's very clear that they're only operating within parameters that they've been programmed. So you can ask them certain uncomfortable questions and they'll always come back with the mainstream answer. Peter, any comments on that before we move on to our final topic?
Yes, no, there's no doubt. A couple of just test questions will very quickly show that these things are programmed to lie. And we've done some tests on that. For example, asking things like the racial breakdown of abortions or the racial breakdown of crimes. And so I'm sorry, I cannot answer that. I'm not programmed to be able to. And then you can respond, as some people have, but this and that data has been done, there's been these studies, and and then so this ChatGPT is designed to lie. It conceals information, and when you challenge it with more specific studies, and it'll revise its answer depending on how much you actually know. But it just shows the idea that they are neutral, it's not true. They are programmed to lie. They're programmed to guard the narrative and to direct you into directions which would derail you from the real substance of what can hurt the narrative of the New World Disorder. This is what Revelation 13 warned us about. This is the beast and the Antichrist, their religion. We see it in the 1666 Sabbatean movement, and we see them all around us. They control the deep state. They control most of the media. They control Big Pharma. And if you dig into this in AI and ChatGPT, you'll find that they are designed to protect these guilty operators and to redirect the narrative. So you can tell that there's no way you can expect a Holy Spirit-guided sermon or Bible study or real knowledge coming from AI sources. The people who've programmed them have not programmed them for truth, and they don't have a soul. They can't be led by the Holy Spirit of God. So that should be very clear to us. We need to get back to the Bible. We need to stop wasting our time on computers as a source of knowledge. The computer has no more insight than the programmer who programmed it, which doubtless has his prejudices in it. Garbage in, garbage out. Back to Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And the last topic is there's an acronym that's been doing the rounds. I've heard a couple of people mention it, so we may as well mention it on here. I typed into Google awful acronym meaning, and I got the AI overview at the top. I wasn't expecting necessarily to get a result if this is something they don't want you to talk about. But this is what the AI overview had to say in response to the search term awful acronym meaning. In the context of recent American political discourse circa January 2026, awful, or often stylized as AWFL, is a derogatory, politically charged acronym used primarily by far-right commentators and social media users to criticize a specific demographic of women. Awful, AWFUL, stands for Affluent White Female Urban Liberal. Here is a breakdown of the meaning and usage. Target. The term is targeted at liberal, college-educated, urban white women, often implying they are privileged, out of touch, and overly radical in their political views. Origin stroke usage. The term gained significant traction in January 2026 following the fatal shooting of a woman named Renee Good by an ICE agent in Minneapolis, with right-wing influencers using the acronym to label her and similar women as violent or deranged. Context. It is used as a pejorative, similar to the slang term Karen, but with a specific focus on political, racial, and socio-economic characteristics. Backlash. Critics have described the acronym as borderline dehumanizing and a continuation of misogynistic patterns within political discourse. Now, Peter, you have something you do every year coming up this weekend. I always remember because it's on my birthday. It's a pro-life march, pro-life event, rather, I would call it. Very spiritual, God, faith-based event. Have you encountered any women you might fit into this category at these events in the past, Peter?
I'm afraid so. We do get them. And there's all these woke leftists out there who are pretty insane. And you just think of the term racist. That's an acronym for rather annoying communist silencing tactic, racist. So these affluent white female leftists are running around brainwashed. And we see this as, while there are some fine, good conservative Christian women, generally speaking, women as a whole tend to think with their heart instead of with their head, and they are easily susceptible to emotional manipulation and gaslighting, Stockholm syndrome, psychological warfare, where they get guilt manipulated into feeling sorry for the criminals and the foreign invaders, the psychopaths and the pedophiles and so on. And they just are manipulated into feeling sorry for the criminals who are causing the problems in our society. And, you know, working with your heart is not wise, which is why traditionally throughout history, the men had the vote and the men were the leaders and the men were the pastors, because of the danger of women can be easily influenced by, you know, like Satan going to Eve to take the forbidden fruit and giving excuses. The man should be protecting the woman and providing for them and guiding them. And that's why it's not good for man to be alone. Men and women need one another. Women have strengths where men are weak, and men have strengths where women are weak. We're meant to work together, and the men should take the lead, and they should lead according to principle and according to logic, not according to emotion. Back to Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And can you close us out with the details of your event this weekend, what it's called? Obviously, the Facebook pages still haven't been restored. So where people can find information about your event this weekend, how they can support you. There is a GoFundMe, a GiveSendGo, I believe, link in the post for our show. So please avail yourself of that and help support Peter there. Anything you can tell us about this week's event, what it's called, where they can find the details.
This Sunday is Sanctity Life Sunday in South Africa. It's the closest Sunday to the legalization of abortion in our country, which was done by Nelson Mandela on the 1st of February, 1997. So 28 years of abortion in South Africa on demand. Over 6 million babies have been killed by abortion in South Africa legally, officially, with taxpayers' money since Mandela legalized it in 1997. So we have a Sanctity Life Sunday when we encourage pastors to preach on when life begins and what the Bible teaches about a responsibility to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, to rescue those being led away to death, to love our neighbor, even our unborn neighbor. And then on Monday, the 2nd, we will have a March for Life, a March for Life to Parliament, and we will run a prayer vigil at the gates of Parliament, symbolically make a stand against this abortion holocaust in South Africa. So we've been doing this for 28 years, and people who want to join us can find the details on our www.frontlinemissionsa.org under events. We've got sermons and guidelines on preaching, pro-life sermons and Bible studies, gospel tracts that can download, all under resources on our events page under Sanctity Life Sunday, and the details about how to join in our March for Life. And we've got posters and banners that people can use when they get there. We have hired a hearse to lead the march to Parliament to symbolize what we're dealing with. We have crosses, we have flowers, we have little coffins, we have banners, posters, scripture banners, and Christian flags. And we are marching to Parliament every Monday closest to the legalization of abortion in our country, which was on the 1st of February. So this year, it's the 2nd of February. We're marching next week, Monday, and we're preaching on Sanctity Life Sunday this coming Sunday. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And before we go, can you just let the audience know your email address?
Right, peter@frontline.org.za. P-E-T-E-R at frontline, frontline.org.za. We'd love to hear from you, especially as we've been deplatformed from social media. But email and YouTube still works. So on the Frontline YouTube and from the Frontline on our podcast. But the Frontline Mission SA.org website is the best platform, as Facebook has now deplatformed and deactivated us.
And also, folks, you can subscribe to Peter's website. So if you click on the Frontline link on the post for this show, then you can subscribe and you will get information from Peter and lots of interesting content that you can look at and listen to. So that being said, let's play the closing music. I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today for a program entitled The Real Story of Job. Peter and I will be back with you again next Tuesday. I'll be back with you all tomorrow with another Bible reading. And until then, folks, thank you for joining us. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.